Well, as hard as it may be to believe, there was a time where dentistry was not a profession. And before dentistry was a profession, people still had teeth. They still had teeth problems. And so where did you go before you went to the dentist? Well, it was common for people to go to their barber. Some would go to a blacksmith. Others would go to this thing I discovered called a traveling tooth drawer, who would draw out your tooth, right? But there were people who mostly pulled your teeth out for the entertainment of others. They would advertise things like, I'll pull your tooth out in less than 10 seconds. They would have a show and like a little gig they would do where they're telling jokes as this person's in the chair going through incredible pain. Sometimes the tooth would break and they'd have to find other tools to dig out what they needed to. They were not concerned about that person at all. They were concerned about drawing a crowd. They were hurting this person in the chair, but it was worth it because it was so entertaining to other people. This is some of what would happen when people had problems before dentists were around. I bring this up because I want to assure you, last week was not an exercise in needless pain. We were not holding up the mirror of God's word for men just to have others entertained by the pain that the men would go through in this service. That is not the goal that we have in mind. What we're doing is holding up God's word for men, and we'll do the same for women in another section of this series. But we're holding it up to say, God, what have you made me to be? As a man, as a son, as a dad, as a husband, as a brother, as all these different roles that I have, what kind of man do I need to be in order to be a man according to God? As I said last week, it's easy for us to critique and point fingers at the world and say, that can't even define what a woman is. But if I handed you a Bible, could you open it up and say, this is what God requires men to be. This is what God requires women to be. And so we held up the mirror of God's word, particularly to look at men and their leadership last week. Again, I hope you see purpose in that kind of a painful gaze into the mirror. It's not for the entertainment of others. It's for the good of others. It's for the good of our church. It's for the good of you in particular. Because we all need men to be men according to God. God's word, according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, will teach you what manhood is. It will rebuke you where you've gone astray. It will correct you, lift you back up, and set you on the path to be trained according to righteousness in regard to manhood if we'll receive it by faith. So whatever pain there is involved in looking at what God says about a man, the response we're to give, according to God, is one of humble repentance. It's not meant to be unruly rebellion. It's not meant to be hopeless despair. God, over and over in Scripture, promises grace for the humble, but He promises opposition for the proud. And so we trust God as we continue to walk through what He calls us to be men, and again, later as women, knowing these painful glances in the mirror that so clearly reveal what I am not are worth it because they're helping God use the word to shape me into the man He's created me to be. Last week we talked about men and leadership. This week I want to talk about men and love. Men are to be leaders, but they're to be leaders who love. It's necessary to see that kind of connection because it's not that hard of an argument to convince men they need to lead, because that is easy to abuse at times. It is hard to remember that leadership is to be done in love. Of course, women are to love too. That's not saying they're not. But men in particular in Scripture have this weight on them to lead in this idea of love. There's a few passages where it's particularly charged to the men and it's not said to the women. Now again, other passages would demand women must love too. But there's some passages that only say it about the husband. Men are to lead in love and men are to lead with love. Whether it's your home or your job, your relationships, your communities, whatever it is, you are to lead as men in love. Let me clarify another thing as well. It's going to help you as we go through these lessons today and even ones in the future. That when we talk about manhood and womanhood, I told you last week, it gets a little difficult to talk about manhood and womanhood without bleeding into marriage and parenting and things like that, because that's the normal course of life. That's what's expected. Now again, it's not what happens with everyone. I know that. The Bible knows that. It even talks about single people. We talk about how Christ and Paul were single when we watched them minister in the New Testament. That's not a hindrance in that sense. But it is expected that most men would grow up to be not only husbands, but fathers. And so as we press in on this idea of men being called to love, I may hit on an issue where you go, well, that doesn't apply to me. But I need you to do the work that says, well, how does that same truth apply to the situation I am in? So maybe you're single or maybe you're childless. The idea is it's your job to take what God says in those situations and think, okay, I'm not in that specific example, but how am I to apply this? This is the work that I want you to get used to doing. And so young, single men, married men with no kids, grandpas who are empty nesters, even women, whatever said about love today, there is something for each of you to squeeze into your own life and figure out what it looks like. These messages are seeking to give you what you need so you can meditate on them and then produce the results, the fruit later somewhere else. The example that stuck in my head is the bee, if I'm understanding this correctly, doesn't make honey at the flower. He gets what he needs from the plant and goes somewhere else and does the work necessary to then make the honey. And so when you listen to messages, when you listen to sermons, you need to view it as collecting what it is you need to then meditate, Psalm 1, meditate on what God has said to then produce what God's trying to produce. This is the work I'm calling all of you to do today. And as we talk about pursuing manhood by pursuing love, Scripture makes this connection clear in a few examples. One would be what Paul wrote to Titus. You heard chapter 1 read earlier. In chapter 2 of Titus, it says this in verse 2, Titus is to teach the older men, it says, to be sound in love. And so again, in chapter 1, you heard Titus being told about these false teachers. They're rebellious, they're deceptive, they're upsetting whole families, Paul says. And so Titus is to tell that, make sure they're silent. He's to give them severe reproofs. And then in contrast to the false teachers, he's to teach what's called sound doctrine. That word for sound is also the word for healthy. So there's things Titus is to teach in opposition to those false teachers that's called healthy truth or sound truth. And the first thing Paul mentions is Titus, teach the older men to be sound in love. So that the obvious thing is they can then love and teach others to be sound in love. So through Paul, we're learning Jesus demands older men in general, not just older men who want to be elders, not just older men who are husbands or dads or grandpas. It's just older men to be sound in love. And so the goal here for our church is to listen that as we pursue sound words, which Paul told Timothy to teach, you're not meant to just teach sound doctrine. It's sound doctrine that works its way out in this thing even here called sound in love. I'm getting truth that is meant to have legs and walk and look like something. This is what Titus is to teach, especially to the older men. And that's why we need help with this morning, because we need to know what God requires of men, particularly on this issue of love. And so we'll look this morning at five descriptions of manly love. Five descriptions of manly love. You must pursue these if you're going to pursue being a man in Christ, being a man like God made you to be. Said another way, if you want to be the man of God that you are to be, you must have and grow in these five kinds of love. Wives should expect this kind of love for their from their husbands. Parents should expect this kind of aim at love from their sons as they raise them. Young women should look for this kind of love in future husbands, and all men should strive to lead in this area in all they do when it comes to manly love. So we have five descriptions of manly love here. The first being this. Number one, men must have a spiritual love. Go with me to Galatians chapter 5. Men must have a spiritual love. Galatians chapter 5, that's page 1179 in the Pew Bible. Galatians chapter 5, page 1179. We turn to Galatians 5 first because as you go through this, and this will come back up with the last point, but as you go through understanding what a man is, especially understanding how a man's supposed to love, it's easy for some people to say, well, that's just not me. I'm not capable of that. And if you don't watch out, you're going to find yourself trying to give them a pep talk like they really are capable of that. Like, oh, come on, man, you can do this. I mean, you've got this in you. But I want you to know biblically, the response is, I know you can't. So when someone says, well, I see what God calls me to do as far as loving, I don't have that in me. your first response should be, I know you don't have it in you. What God calls you to be isn't you. You weren't born with the capability of doing what you're supposed to do, which is why Jesus said you must be born again. Even in regards to something as simple to understand as love, you weren't born naturally loving people. You weren't even born, and I want to make this crystal clear, even capable of loving other people like you're supposed to. Can you do things that look more loving in the flesh? You can. Can you do things that are less hateful and seem more loving? Yes, Jesus even said, you evil people know how to give good gifts. So there's things you can do that are shaded more that way, but you will never, until you're born again, you will never glorify God with the way you love. Loving God and loving others over yourself from a pure heart is impossible for those who are unconverted. You may do things that seem loving, and many people do. But you have to admit with Scripture that you do fall short of what God requires when it comes to actually doing what He says. God tells you in Romans 8, you cannot please Him in the flesh, which is all you are before you're in the Spirit by being born again. Jesus says, if you don't truly love others, or you don't truly love others until you love God first, which if I'm not born again, I can't love God. So if I can't love Him, whatever I'm doing with others isn't the love He's called me to. If the second greatest commandment is to be fulfilled by going through the first, loving God, until I go through the first, I can't get to the second one. So all you do is meant to flow out of a love for God to a love for others. But on your own, you know that you're selfish. You know that you use people rather than love them. Like all other sinners, you, especially, again, we're addressing men in here, you refuse to glorify God like you should when it comes to loving other people. And so know that you are not born capable of loving like you should. If you sit here and you are not born again, you are responsible to do something you are unable to do because of your sin. But God, out of His love, sent His Son to change that. Jesus came for us who were His enemies. Jesus loved us first in a way we refused to love Him. He loved us by living and dying in our place. He promises everyone who repents of their sins and comes to Him for righteousness will get it. So you'll get the perfect righteousness you lack, so Judgment Day is no problem for you anymore. But on top of that, He starts changing you so the love you've been shown in Christ starts to be reflected in your life. So Christ comes to love us so that we're reconciled to God. Christ comes to love us so that we're changed into His image. And so when someone says, look, that's just not in me, it's like, I know. That's why you need to be born again. That's why you need to come to Christ. If you are born again and still saying that, yeah, I've come to Christ. It's just not in me. Again, I'm going to recognize it's not. I agree. But you've got to do what God says you do to grow. You've got to get this means of growth going in your life. Jesus saved you to change you into this person. He promises if you will behold His glory, then He will change you into that image you're beholding. You'll be finally who you were made to be. Let me explain to you why I'm saying it this way, that until you're born again, you don't truly love other people. You may do things that look like it, but it's not really it. And it's because of this. Galatians 5, look at verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh. So this is you on your own in the flesh before you're saved. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Just notice how these deeds of the flesh are just all unloving. Most of them are tied to you using people rather than serving people. Notice also how they naturally come from you. You didn't wake up and try to grow more unloving or sexually immoral, impure, or sensual. It's just, that's the way I have to keep myself from going. But God has graciously saved us, given us His Spirit that conforms us into Christ's image by doing this thing called bearing fruit. And so notice what the very first evidence of spiritual fruit is. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. This is God's way of saying you're absolutely right. The love that you are required to show, you can't show naturally. but by my Spirit you can. And so those who have been born again, you are also being sanctified, which means you're bearing a closer and closer resemblance to the God who saved you, meaning the love you've received, you're starting to reflect more and more. That's His doing, not yours. And so if we're going to understand love at all, we've got to start with that idea that men must have a spiritual love. Secondly, men must have a pure love. Men must have a pure love. Go to 1 Timothy 5. This is page 1199 in the Pew Bible. 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, page 1199, starting verse 1. Listen to these household rules here for the church, considered to be a house. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather plead with him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. This teaches you as a man how to relate to the people in your church. The older man you're to relate to like a father, the younger men like a brother. More pointedly, though, is how the women are to be treated, especially with that last phrase, in all purity. Older women are to be treated like your mother, and younger women are to be treated like your sister, which has to inform the way that you treat women. It has to inform you, if this girl in the Lord is my sister before she's my wife, then that's going to change the way I date her. That's going to change the way I think about her and talk to her and even talk about her. Young ladies in here need to realize these commands also help you see that the way He treats you as a sister will be determining the way He treats you as a wife. If He's impure with you as a sister, if He's disrespectful with you as a sister, don't think just switching the title to wife is going to make that better. So men, the love that we have, particularly towards women, must be a pure love. Women must be pure too. Again, we're not saying that they're not. But the responsibility in this passage falls on Titus, or Timothy, to make sure he's loving these women, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in purity. And referencing this passage, again, I recommend to you the Greg Gifford podcast on this manhood series. But in referencing it, he just put it this bluntly. He said, a man is not manly when he's impure. So again, a man is not manly when he's impure. So the question is, do you want to be as manly as possible? Then be as pure as possible. Focus first and foremost on the purity of your heart, because that's where this comes from. The impurity starts inside, Jesus told us. The roots of your heart, if you don't sever those roots, they start to grow impure fruit in your life. And so when you see the impure fruit, when you see the actions, go to the root, the source of the problem. And again, while I'm talking about this, I want to just let parents know, you need to help here. Obviously, we don't control our kids' sin. I can't make sure my kids never sin. But it is foolish as a parent to give my kids unfiltered access to the online world. I mean, just to be as clear as I can, it's flat out bad parenting to not monitor their online activities. When you give your kid access to something like a smartphone, when you give them unguided access to YouTube, Instagram, Snapchat, whatever else is out there, if you allow your kid to have a smart TV or computer in their room, you're just putting drugs in their pocket, hoping they stay away from drugs, hoping they don't get hooked and ruined for life. You've got to think through these things. If I'm training my sons especially to be pure in love, how can I come along and help not contribute to their struggle with pure love? So for the sake of your kids, their future spouses, and even our church and society, get involved when it comes to technology in your kids. And kids, just know when your parents limit things like that, you're going to see a world that doesn't happen. Your friends at school or whatever can have whatever access they have. And you're tempted to look at your parents and go, why don't you love me? Why don't you let me do what they do? And the point is, they do love you. The standard for their parenting is not what makes you happy or what your friends do. The standard is what Christ requires. To please Christ is to love your kids best. And so parents must and do, should care about what access you have to the online community, social media, internet, whatever it is. When you're around friends, the parents ought to care about, well, what access to these things do those friends bring with them? And all of this is rooted not only in a concern of what my kids might do with the technology, but also the reality that we live in an evil world where the devil and the world following after him, they're coming through that technology to your kids. So it's not just you saying, oh, I think my kid can handle it. That's a different kind of discussion that we should have, because even that statement is a tough one. But on top of that, they're coming through that to them anyway. So it's not just a one-sided concern. And again, in a series like this, there's thoughts that I have. There's things that I say enough in a counseling room that I want to bring it out. So when we're talking about pure love, there is a passage that I feel like I want to make sure I comment on. And this is in 1 Corinthians 7. Go to page 1156, 1 Corinthians 7. For the longest time now, early on, I didn't catch on to what was going on. But then through repeated meetings with different situations, I realized 1 Corinthians 7 is giving some people some fits on this one line that I want to make sure we're straight on in here. Sometimes, if you just slow down and say the assumed part out loud, you realize how ridiculous sometimes what we're promoting is. Let me show you what I mean. Page 1156, 1 Corinthians 7. Look at verse 1 just for context. To remind you, Paul is writing this letter as a response to concerns the Corinthians had written him. So he says in verse 1, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of sexual immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except for agreement, by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say as a concession, not as a command. Yet I wish that all men were as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one this way and another that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." There is a misreading of this passage here that works its way into a lot of the way our young people think about dating and marriage. It has to do with that verse 9 section. "But I say that if they do not have self-control, let them marry." And the idea that gets promoted is, if I'm undisciplined sexually as a single man, I've got to get married. Well, Paul said, if you don't have self-control, get married. And so if I'm undisciplined and I'm impure as a single man, obviously I need to get married. Well, first of all, that's wrong, because Paul does not offer marriage as a solution to impurity. That's not the problem. Jesus was pure and he was single. Paul was pure and he was single. Singleness is not the reason that people are impure. But I also know Paul's not saying that here. If you just would say it out loud a little bit, you realize how insane this is. Someone comes into the office and they say, "Hey, look, Pastor, I just can't do it. I can't control myself. I need a wife. I'm not volunteering my daughter. Are you?" I mean, which one of you ladies would appreciate that call? "Hey, we got a guy in here who just can't control himself. He's looking to get married. Are you interested?" No. The lack of self-control and impurity shows he's not ready to get married, not a cause to get married. Paul is not saying marriage is the solution that we think it is here. Instead, he's saying that if in your singleness you long to be married, get married. If you are single and long to do what married people do, get married to do what married people do. Look at verse 8 again. "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows." He's not talking about those with lack of self-control. He's not talking to the sexually impure. He's saying to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them to remain as I, so single. But if you can't do that with self-control, get married. Meaning, I'm not content to be single. I want to be married. Then get married. Again, 1 Corinthians 7, we'll address that more when we get into marriage and divorce later on in the series. But just pointing this out here, please don't use 1 Corinthians 7 to say, well, if a guy can't control himself sexually, then he should get married. Or a girl for that as well. Paul is not addressing the sexually immoral here. He did address that in 1 Corinthians 5. You know what the solution was there? It wasn't marriage, it was church discipline. The one who claims to be a brother and is sexually impure in an unrepentant way, he's to be kicked out of the church, not married off to a lady in the church. And that's because marriage demands a pure love. So marriage must be, a man must have a spiritual love, a pure love. Number 3, men must have an active love. men must have an active love. You're in 1 Corinthians, so just jump over to chapter 13. This is where we rightly so find one of the most famous passages on love in the Bible. But as many of you already know, it's regularly ripped from its context. And just to be clear, I have no issue reading this at a wedding. Okay, that's not a problem. Sometimes we critique it as if like there's a passage of scripture you shouldn't read at a wedding. There may be some that are more or less appropriate, but all of it, well, I'll read any part you want me to. Anything. But the point being made usually is helping you see the context is not marriage here. Paul has labored the whole letter to show the Corinthians are not loving each other. They are an immature, unloving group of believers, is the way he addresses them. They don't even know how to love. They don't know what love is. They definitely don't know what love does. So 1 Corinthians 13, look at verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not puffed up. It does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Just to help you out here, in chapter 1, so way back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul tells them, you lack no spiritual gift. So that was not a problem for them. The issue was, in spite of lacking no spiritual gift, they do lack spiritual depth and maturity. In chapter 3, that immaturity was on full display with their divisions. They were saying, I'm of this, I'm of that, and they were dividing against one another. And so the believers in Corinth, in this church, were certainly not loving one another. They didn't even know what love was or what it looked like, so Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 13. Meaning this passage would have brought shame to the entire room. When you heard 1 Corinthians 13 read, it was already so obvious, that's not us. It was a stinging rebuke to the puffed up, immature believers who did not love one another. When you hear it in that context, you realize this is exactly what our world needs as well. Too many today equate love with feelings or physical attraction, benefits that you receive, words. They equate love with those things that love is not in and of itself that. Paul says instead, love is an action. It's something you do. It's a choice to do something, to be patient and kind, to rejoice with the truth. It's an action where you are choosing to bear, believe, hope, and endure. You're willingly refusing to be jealous or brag. Those are the things love does. And so many in our world have to hear love is more than a feeling, it's actions. But in our tendency to swing the pendulum too far, a lot more in our church where we're right on that issue need to hear love does involve feelings. It does involve it. It does involve affections. It's more than actions. So the world really needs to hear love is more than feelings and words. It's actions. But a lot of us desperately need to hear it's more than actions. You can't equate love with feelings, but you can't strip it of it as well. I say this because the verses right before that, Paul gives you an example of that. Look at verse 3. And if I, notice how loving this is, give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So Paul's saying you could surrender everything you have to the poor, which is clearly a quote-unquote loving action. But he says here you could do it without love. And so you could do a loving action without love. And he says here it profits me nothing. Even if you denied yourself to the point of death, if you willingly gave up your body to be burned, you could do that very loving action without love. And it benefits you nothing. It profits you nothing. So Paul's saying love is an action. That's what he picks up in the love is passage. But right before that, he reminds you it's more than action. It's both. Which I guess now is as good a time as ever to give you two of my favorite definitions of love. Two definitions of love. I'll repeat them both twice. One is a little longer, so if you don't get it written down, just email me. I can send you my notes. It's okay. But the first definition comes from Lou Priolo in his book, The Complete Husband. Priolo defines love this way. He says, love is giving others what they need without the primary motive of getting some temporal reward. I'll read it again for you. Love is giving others what they need without the primary motive of getting some temporal reward. Again, I love that shorter, pithy kind of a definition. There's a fuller, longer one. It's not terribly long, but Stuart Scott has one in The Exemplary Husband, and he defines love this way. He says, love is a selfless and enduring commitment of the will to care about and benefit another person by righteous, truthful, and compassionate thoughts, words, and actions. Again, I'll read it again. Love is a selfless and enduring commitment of the will to care about and benefit another person by righteous, truthful, and compassionate thoughts, words, and actions. In both of those definitions, you have the one thing is that clearly the two greatest commandments emphasized. Love is about God and others, not me. You also have the idea that love is an action. So Priolo says love is giving, and Scott says love involves actions. He explicitly says that. But I want to make sure you hear what Scott preserves in his definition, that love is more than actions. He says love is caring about someone. He even says it involves compassionate thoughts and words. And that helps you see what we mean when we say men must have an act of love. That it's an act of love is the thing we have to emphasize, especially as we talk to the world. But in here, I want to make sure you don't forget that act of love is more than just actions. But again, the point remains, men must have an act of love. Which, with those definitions in mind, we come now to our final two points where I'll remind you of the labor I'm calling you to do. That as we nail down on these last two points, most of you won't fit what I'm talking about. Meaning, most of you aren't husbands or dads. You're either single, or you're a wife, a mother, or you just don't even qualify for husband and dad. So this is where you, like the bee, are going to get things and go, okay, I'll go make honey elsewhere. And it starts with this fourth point, that men must have a domestic love. Men must have a domestic love. Go to Colossians 3, page 1191 in the Pew Bible. Colossians 3. 1 Corinthians 13, go to your right. Page 1191, Colossians chapter 3. Men must have a domestic love. The idea here is that there's a love you're called to have in your home that's unique to you as a husband and a dad. Look at Colossians 3, verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And that's just a spot on the tour we drive right by, right? We will come back to verse 18 another time. We're at verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Notice again what I said earlier. There's some passages that call and command men to love in a way they don't command the women to do it in that passage. Women are called to love. Wives are called to love. That's not up for debate. But here, the instructions on the home, squarely, verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. He tells you something to do, love them, and something to not do. Don't be embittered against them. I want you to notice the most obvious thing is there's no if clause here. We'll say the same thing about verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands. He doesn't give an if clause there. We'll have to deal with that another time. But I'm here this morning to show you verse 19 has no if clause. Husbands, love your wives if she's worth it. If she loves you first. If she responds really well when you love her. That doesn't exist. And so when people say, well, you don't know my wife, on this passage, I don't have to. There are situations that are tricky to walk through. There are situations in life that call for wisdom, and there are difficulties. I get that. But in this passage, this is not difficult. You are called to love your wife, no if. Jesus commands you to love her, which goes along with that negative. Don't be embittered against her. Remember, the two definitions of love focus on this action, especially of giving. And so this pairing here makes sense. If I love her, I'll give myself to her. If I'm embittered, I'll withhold myself from her. This is what Jesus commands you as a husband through Paul. Whereas love sacrifices self for the good of others, bitterness will sacrifice others for the good of self. It's just completely backwards. And the passage again hits on that idea that love is more than actions. Along with your giving, your loving, you're called to have certain regards and affections for her. The idea of not being bitter certainly involves your attitude, It's not just make sure you do loving actions to your wife. It's also make sure you're not bitter, meaning you're affectionate. You're sweet, as we may summarize sometimes, to her. You're to give yourself with warm regards. If you lack those warm regards, you will lack loving her the way you're called to. And the bitterness, those roots will work themselves out in rotten fruit in your marriage. And so one aspect of this domestic love is towards your wife. There's also one towards your children. Look at verse 21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Again, it's crystal clear. Jesus commands you, Colossians 3:21, as fathers, to do this simple thing. Do not exasperate your children. Again, mothers, don't exasperate your children too. That goes without saying. But here, again, the fathers are in the crosshair. In this passage, to love your child is the opposite of exasperating them. The word here, exasperate them, refers to stirring someone up, either stirring them up to good things, like a motivational speech, or stirring them up to bad things. You're poking and prodding them the wrong way. You're being the stick that stirs them to trouble is the idea. It's commanding you to not negatively incite your children to sin. Again, you can't control if your children sin. You're not going to stop that. And that's not your job either. You've not failed just because your children respond sinfully to good parenting. So they may get angry at you honoring the Lord, and we take that one, right? That's just part of the job. This is telling you, make sure you don't contribute in a sinful way to their sin, their anger, inciting them, stirring them up to rebellion. Don't be the reason that they're stirred up or the contributor to that. That's the command here, which is similar. Go back to your left to Ephesians 6. This will be where we end our turning this morning. Ephesians 6, page 1184. This domestic love with your wife and with your kids is also there. Go to Ephesians 6, verse 4. Again, pointing right at the fathers, he says, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So on top of being told to not do something, Paul in Ephesians tells you to do something. So the other ones, just don't exasperate them. Here you see, don't provoke them, very similar to Colossians 3. And do bring them up is the wording. The wording there, bring them up, is the same word in 5:29, translated nourish your wife. And so you're picturing nourishing your children. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to the message on Colossians 3, 20-21. Because it says way more than I can say right now. But just in summary, fathers, it's your job to provide what your children need for maturing physically and spiritually. Again, too often, fathers will settle for, well, they've got food, shelter, clothes. I provide. And that's, we'll talk more about providing and protecting in the next sermon. But here, just know that you're nourishing them, you're providing for them, involves what they need to mature, both physically and spiritually. Well, what is that? In the text, it's explicitly discipline and instruction of the Lord. Your children come to you in this world with folly bound up in their heart, and God gives them the gift of parents, particularly fathers, to discipline or train them and instruct them or warn them so that that folly gets driven out. The first word there, discipline, is the idea of training them. So don't just think discipline like spanking. That's what we always unite it to. You should do that, right? In a loving, controlled way. You should do that. That includes it. But the bigger idea is discipline like an athlete. You say they're a well-disciplined athlete. You mean they have trained hard. They've been trained in the way to go. They've trained themselves on what to eat and not to eat, what to practice, what not to practice, good habits, bad habits. They are well-trained. That's the idea of discipline. The second one with instruction is basically just the word warning. And so as you go to nourish your children, provide for them, you're training them and you're warning them, or else you're not loving your kids. Proverbs 22:6, though often read backwards, actually warns you that if you don't get in their way and train them and instruct them, if you don't do that, they're going to grow up in their foolish way and they won't turn from it when they're older. If you refuse, Proverbs 22:6, to get in your kids' way and instead let them go their own way, which Proverbs shows you is folly, then when they're older, they won't depart from the foolish way. But again, it doesn't have to be that way. God has given those foolish kids that are born into this world as fools He's given them parents, particularly fathers, to help drive that folly out. Not by exasperating them or provoking them, but by nourishing them with training and warning in the Lord. That's how you're to love your children. And just before that, in Ephesians 5, like Colossians, you see this domestic love apply to wives. Go back to Ephesians 5, verse 25. Just one chapter earlier, verse 25, 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. That command, again, is squarely aimed at the husbands, and it's repeated three times. Look at verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives. Verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife. Three times, Paul explicitly says, husbands, love your wives. What is this supposed to look like? We'll go back to verse 28. He gives you some practical examples. Verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. So at least part of what it means to love your wife is this idea of nourishing and cherishing. Nourishing, again, is the same word for provide for, take care of, provide what they need for maturity. To grow is the idea. But to show you that love also is more than actions, I want to make sure the bills are paid. I want to make sure there's food on the table. Yeah, that's part of it. But it's more than that because it's not just nourishing, it's cherishing, which again goes right back to your affections. Paul uses that word cherish in 1 Thessalonians 2 when he speaks about a nursing mother tenderly caring for her own children. So husbands, the way that you treat your wife, the way you love your wife, should be accurately pictured by a nursing mother taking care and cherishing her small child. Again, this reminds us that love is action. You nourish her, but it's more than action. It's cherishing as well. It's both. And so those in your home must see you grow in this kind of domestic love, which is closely tied to the final manly love we'll talk about. But we've seen that a man must have a spiritual love, a pure love, an active love, a domestic love, and lastly, he must also have a Christ-like love. He must have a Christ-like love. And it took everything I had not to just get to this point earlier, because it's just so obviously the point of Ephesians 5. Look at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. So again, we saw it earlier. Three times he commands husbands, love your wives. But he's also commanding the manner of this love. What's the mold into which my love is to fit? Well, the passage here says it's Christ. We started off the first point by saying when it comes to biblical love, it's easy to respond and go, that's just not in me. That's just not me. And you go, well, I know. And you read this and you go, man, if it wasn't true before, I know it's true now. I'm supposed to take the way Christ has loved me as a Christian, us as a church, and then I'm supposed to, responsible to, commanded to, reflect that same love to my wife. Of course, that's not natural to you, but you are responsible before God to do that. In other words, you love her like he's loved you. And so it's easy to think through. Okay, Christ, how have you loved me as a Christian? It's sometimes we think so generically of Christ loves the church, and we just talk about the church. It's true. Let's think that way. It says that. But remember, that's you. Like, you're in that. So Christ, how have you loved me? Well, if you go through just the book of Ephesians or Ephesians 5 or even other passages, you see some distinctions of Christ's love. Again, I can't go through everything, but the easiest one to pick up is Christ loved you with an initiating love. He didn't wait on you to fulfill some sort of requirement. Say, well, if you blank, I'll love you. We know this because in Ephesians 1, it says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God's love towards you is an initiating love in the sense of he chose you before the foundation of the world. He loved you before you loved him, further proven by 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. So your love for Christ is a response to his prior love he initiated toward you, which then clues me in as a husband. I'm supposed to initiate and love in a prior way her, praying that she would respond like I'm supposed to respond to Christ. On top of that, Christ loved you when you didn't deserve it. He loved you when you did deserve his hatred. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't wait on you to be his friend to love you. It says while he was your enemy or you were his enemy, he died for you. Showing you that he loved you with actions. We've been saying that this morning. Not just words. Christ was patient towards you. He was kind towards you. He's selfless towards you. He loved you by doing things, primarily giving, which is there in the text. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is how Jesus has loved you. But like your love must be, his love is also more than actions. He verbalizes his love. He tells you of his love. He truly cherishes his people that he loves. So Christ wholly loves you, W-H-O-L-L-Y, with words, with actions, with affections. There's no part left out. I want you to also not overlook his purity in love. I know some of you are just uncomfortable with this doctrine. But the doctrine of particular redemption highlights the purity of Christ's love in a way that we have to as husbands. Christ's initiating love was not directed towards everyone. He did not choose everyone in him before the foundation of the world. Christ's electing and purifying love is not thrown on everyone. His sacrificial love is not thrown towards everyone. Which makes sense when you think about husbands and wives, but some of you wrestle with it when it comes to Christ and you. But if I'm supposed to love her like Christ loved me, just try to work that out in your marriage. Was Jesus a polygamist? Does he love every woman everywhere the same? No. He doesn't love all people the same way a husband's not to love all people the same. Just imagine how that would fly. Next Valentine's Day, you write, get your card out. You know, you want to be really biblical, so you write, you know, from the bowels, this is coming from you, because that's biblical. We say heart, that's the affections today. In the Bible, it's from the bowels. And so you go, from my bowels, I want you to know that I love you so much. Don't you ever question my love for you. But don't think for one second, I don't have the same love for every other woman in the world. I do, but you just responded the right way, so we get to be married, but I love them just as much. Well, thanks. I appreciate it. No, that doesn't highlight anything about Christ. That is not the way to we're reflecting Christ-like love. Husband, your love for your wife is to be a particular love in the way that is unrivaled for your loves for other people. Do you have real loves for other people? Yeah. I love my kids. I love my daughter. I love my friends. I love the church members. I love so many people. But I don't love you guys like I love my wife. And you go, well, that's good. Well, why do we have a problem with it when it's Christ? Why does he not get to love his bride more than everyone else? This is what we see coming to us in Ephesians 5. It's your job, believer, to meditate long and hard on how Christ has loved you, but it's particularly your job as a husband to think about how Christ has loved you and show that love toward your wife. And we have only scratched the surface. There's so much more you can dwell on, literally for the rest of your life and eternity, on how Christ has loved you, especially as a husband. So I want to recommend those two resources that I quoted from earlier, the definitions of love, Lou Priolo with The Complete Husband. That is my favorite husbanding book that there is. And then Stuart Scott has one on the exemplary husband. That would be like 1B, 1A, 1B. I also want to recommend something to you. I've been pointing to the men in Iron Man, but it's this little book here called How to Lead Your Family by Joel Beakey. On the front, some of them have appreciated this. It says short and to the point, meaning some books are long and meandering, but not this one. There are like 40 copies. Okay, there's some back there in the bookstall. If we run out, we can get you more. We didn't put a sticker in it. It's suggested $8, but it's weird to talk about you giving us money in a sermon. So I do have to say that. If you forget, just ask me. But I can't recommend this highly enough because it's so short and pithy and to the point, and it's so encouraging because what he does, the outline of the book, is he takes that idea from Ephesians 5 and says, okay, let's think about how Christ has loved you. Well, how has he loved you? Well, he's been your prophet, right? He's taught you the truth of God. That's how he loved you. Husbands, be the prophet, quote unquote, teaching your wife the words of God, your family the words of God. He's been your priest. He's ministered on your behalf before God. So how can I, as a husband and a dad, minister to my family in their place, on their behalf before God? And he's also your king, ruling you with an authority that you love. You love the fact that Christ rules your life. And in fact, it's those areas that he doesn't rule in, practically speaking, that you wish would turn over to him sooner. I wish you had more authority practically in my life. Well, that's what you want your family saying. I wish you would exercise more authority here, not less. And so Christ has been your priest and king. And so as you consider those, you think on those, you're meant to think, God, thank you for loving me this way. And how can I start to reflect that in my life and my own home? That's what Ephesians 5 calls you to, that you would have a Christ-like love, training you to go back again and again and again. Whether you read any of those books or not, you're scouring Scripture to say, Christ, how have you loved me? How have I been loved? And by dwelling on that, receiving it by faith, then you're able, by the Spirit, to reflect that in the fruit that the Spirit produces, causing you to finally be more like the last Adam than the first Adam. Remember, the first Adam, we saw this, or we will see this in the garden, chapter 3 when we get there. The first Adam sinned, and when he sinned, he's called out on it by God, and the first thing he does is point to her and throw her under the bus. Deflect the leadership, get rid of responsibility, and point to her. In his systematic theology, Beakey says it this way. He says, Adam's response was shocking. Rather than confessing his sin, he displayed his selfishness and hatred. Adam blamed his wife. He who once loved her as flesh of my flesh now effectively said, kill her, not me. Here we see the roots of masculine domestic abuse. When men try to avoid their own shame and guilt by verbally or physically attacking their wives. Deeper still, Adam blamed God, calling Eve the woman whom you gave to be with me. God's questions had unmasked the heart of disobedience. Man's hatred for God and hatred for neighbor. That's what the first Adam did. He sinned, hated God, and hated his own wife. Unlike Adam, though, the first Adam, the last Adam, Christ has taken responsibility for sins not even his own. And I'm tweaking the Beakey quote a little bit, but if Adam said it was her fault, kill her, Jesus looks for his bride and says it's her fault, kill me. This is the way he's loved us. He's the one who willingly gave himself over so we would be forgiven and reconciled to God and changed into the men, the husbands, the dads that he's called us to be. And so the call always is come to Christ. Come to him and live. Come to him and love like he does. Let's pray.